If you're in Genesis chapter 21, we'll start reading here in just a moment. But first, I want to talk a little bit about what this is about. This passage is about rejecting people you love or cutting off relationships that you didn't want to cut off. Sometimes there are people in your life that you love them, they're dear to you, but at a certain point, the relationship, there's something bad about it. It becomes unhealthy. You know that they're spiraling out of control or something like that, and you know that if you stay with them, stay close to them, they're going to drag you down too. And it's just a terrible, terrible thing when you look at somebody that you really do love and you say, it's best if we don't see each other anymore. We don't have any connection anymore. I can't talk to you anymore. And I have a friend that's kind of like that. I'm not going to tell you his real name. He may come up and visit sometime, but I've got a friend. We're going to call him Daryl, all right? And Daryl and I have been friends since high school. There was a classmate of ours named Brent that died. We were in, say, eighth or ninth grade, and Brent started having this pain in his knee. Didn't really know what it was. Finally went to the doctor and found out that he had cancer in his knee, of all places. I don't really know how that works out and how a kid in eighth grade gets cancer in his knee. But he ended up having to have his leg cut off. And then he went through all kinds of treatments and everything, and it didn't work out. By the time we were sophomores, Brent died. And it was a very devastating thing for our class. I went to a fairly large school where there were 324 in our graduating class, but there should have been 328 because we had four that died between our eighth grade and senior year. It just seemed like about every year. We had two cancers and two car wrecks, and people died. One of them was the spring semester of our senior year right there. Man, it was unbelievable. A car wreck took him. But when Brent died, he was really well known and well liked. He had a lot of sense of humor, big sense of humor. His brother was just a couple of grades ahead of us. They were both into sports. It was a family we knew well. And Brent died. And this friend, Daryl, was a good friend of his. And I lived not too far from Brent. And it was hard for Daryl to take. And he and I really bonded at that time. We spent a lot of time together. We talked about it a bit. We went to the funeral together. And Daryl was one of the cool kids. All right. And I was not a cool kid. I've never been cool. I'm short and fat now, and I was short and fat then. Okay, it's not like, you go back to the reunions and everybody say, boy, you've changed. No, I haven't changed. I was this short and this fat then. I'm very unathletic, and Daryl, he reminds me of that every time we're together. But he was one of the cool kids, and he took me with him to where the cool kids were. And I ended up having a lot more friends in high school, and not bad friends, good kids. The cool kids in my high school, it was maybe an anomaly, but they were good kids, all right? And so I went out and I hung out with them a lot, and he took me to something called FCA, which is Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and that was the cool kids Bible study, and I even got to speak there several times, and he really helped me in my social life a lot. And we went and did a lot of fun things together. I even got very close to his extended family, his whole family. And I even was able to pray to receive Christ with his mother. I mean, it was really, really incredible how I just kind of got grafted into this family. And then in college, things kind of changed. And Daryl, he changed a little bit. And his life started to sort of center around worldly pleasures, we'll call them, all right? And whereas I could never get a girlfriend, there was never a girl he couldn't get. And that sort of became his life's pursuit. And it was hard for me to, kind of see that. I kind of knew what he was like. We didn't go to the same college, but we went to college close to each other. So I kind of knew what he was doing, and I kind of knew what his life was becoming about. And then he got married. But then he and his wife together, even really kind of both together, but probably at his push, really they both got into pornography together. And this is a very weird thing to happen. And then you can imagine that their marriage wasn't very healthy after that, and they ended up getting a divorce. And then he got married again. But between wives, I'm telling you, the guy went wild. And I was in China at this point, so we were really kind of I was really far away from him. And, you know, guys, when guys are apart, they don't really email and we don't keep up with each other. So it was just kind of like every time I came back, it was like, whoa, things are getting worse here. What's going on in your life? And, you know, you lose one wife, then you get into the, you start out with the next wife the way he ended, more or less, with the previous wife. And it just gets worse and worse and sicker and sicker. And every time we get together, he really just kind of wants to justify his life. And every time that it spirals, really gets out of control, and he ends up having another divorce, or people are really confronting him about things, or when life gets really bad, sometimes he'll even go back to church. He'll go back to church. Doesn't really repent of sin, just goes back to church and tries to get, I don't know, connected with God again, but he never really repents along the way, and he just kind of justifies everything that he does along the way. And at a certain point a while back, I just kind of felt like, I can't be friends with this person. You know, what in the world do we have in common? Why in the world would I want my life to look like his life? The promiscuity is just, you know, it's just out of control. And he even started smoking pot because that enhances it or something like that. And I'm just like, I cannot believe that he's the same guy that I went to high school with, that we went to FCA together, that he took me to FCA. I heard him speak at FCA. He spoke at FCA events, and we went to church together all these years, heard the same sermons, went to the same Bible studies. How did this happen? How did this happen? And so I really have figured out that I really have to distance myself, and I have to limit my connection with him. Not because I just think that I'm going to really go down the same road with him, but why would I fool myself into thinking it's not possible? Because a lot of what he does is alluring to the flesh on any person. So there's got to be some separation there. And it's sad to say, because I like him, I like his family, he knows my family, we all love the guy. And he's a hard worker, and he has a really cool job. But man, I cannot be friends. I cannot have that close of a connection with somebody who could have that kind of an influence on me. And I don't know if you've ever had that kind of same thing happen in your life, where you had a friend or somebody, maybe even a cousin or somebody like that, who you're very, very close to, but the road that they've gone down, the thing that they're into or whatever, has just, whoa, it's just gotten so unhealthy, I cannot be with that person anymore, or they'll suck me into it with them. Maybe you've had to break up with people because the road that they were traveling down, you just couldn't go. You just didn't want to literally be married to them and their sin. You know, when you marry somebody, you're marrying all their imperfections, all their sin. Especially when you're in the dating stage and you see certain things that are huge red flags, things that, no, this cannot be dealt with after marriage. This should not be dealt with. It has to be dealt with before marriage. You know, you may have to break up with somebody like that. Maybe you've got coworkers that, you know, you like them, they're great, you have good rapport at work and everything, but it can't go past that because the lifestyle that they're into outside of work is just something that God would not approve of. You cannot allow that. Maybe you have been married to somebody that, holy cow, I don't ever want anybody to divorce. I don't want anybody to ever have to, you know, this is the Lord's view on marriage is what man has put together, or what God has put together, and let not man tear asunder. Man should not tear these things apart. But there are places in the New Testament where Jesus talks about, and Paul talks about, there are times when it's not going to get better. You cannot stay with this person. This person is going to drag you down into sin with them. They've offended God. They've offended the concept of marriage. They've offended you so badly that practically speaking, you're not even hardly married anymore. There are times, there are justifications for it in the Bible. And God forbid, but I do know some people, and I had an aunt that this happened to her. She had to reject her own son. It got bad. And I won't even tell you about how bad it got. But the last time I heard about what he was doing, I thought, are you kidding me? How could he be free on the street doing that? How could somebody not be in prison after what my cousin was doing? But absolutely, she was justified. She had to look at him and say, don't ever, ever come back here again. So I don't know what kind of relationships you've had in your life where at a certain point you just said, if I stay with you, if I cling to you in relationship, we're both going to hit the bottom together. We're both going to just be dragged down to the bottom. This is a good, encouraging, uplifting sermon, right? Isn't it? Okay. I just want to go ahead and acknowledge that. But I want to acknowledge that. I know that this is getting pretty dark and painful here, but I know many of you have lived through this kind of a thing. And when you're going through that kind of a thing, do you ever think that God would possibly know what you're going through? That God would ever say, I know that, I feel that, I've seen that, I've been with people through that. Is there anything in the Bible that talks about how to end a relationship or why you would ever need to end a relationship? And it's happening in this passage that we're looking at today. In Genesis chapter 21, let's start reading. And this is a family situation that's unlike any family situation that you're going to find in Gardner today, okay? In the world today, yes, you may find a family situation like this, but you're not going to find this in Gardner. Let's go ahead and start reading, and we're going to start reading in verse 8. When Isaac grew up, and remember, Isaac is the one that's been promised all these years. When Isaac grew up and was about to be weaned. So how old is he when he's about to be weaned? It's really kind of hard to tell. These days, we wean our children at what? I don't know, 9 months to a year, something like that, 6 to 9 months to a year. I don't know. In most of the world, in a lot of the world, and especially in the ancient world, people were weaned probably could have been up to 2, 3 years old, something like that. Okay, so we're talking probably about a toddler here. And when Isaac was about to be weaned, Abraham prepared a huge feast to celebrate the occasion. It's kind of your first rite of passage. Your first rite of passage is being born. And in a Jewish household, your second rite of passage is being circumcised. And in your third rite of passage is being weaned. Okay, so here he is a toddler. He won't even remember this stuff, but he's going through his third rite of passage. Abraham prepared a huge feast to celebrate the occasion. But Sarah saw Ishmael. Who's Ishmael? Ishmael is the firstborn. Okay, remember, Ishmael is the firstborn. Isaac is actually the secondborn. The son of Abraham and her Egyptian servant Hagar making fun of her son Isaac. So she turned to Abraham and demanded, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son. He is not going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac. I won't have it." All right, let's stop there and talk for a moment. Long time ago, Sarah made a mistake. It was a bad decision, and it haunted her until now. All right? God had promised Abraham and Sarah, "You're going to have a child." Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child. But Sarah saw that she was infertile, she was barren, it just wasn't happening. So she did something that was very common practice in those days. She had a slave girl, a maid servant, okay? And she gave the maid servant to Abraham as wife to have children for her. And you would say, well, that doesn't make it her child. In those days, it does. Remember, she's a slave girl. Her life belongs to Sarah. Her stuff belongs to Sarah. The son that comes out of her body belongs to Sarah. And in those days, if you couldn't have children, if you were infertile, these days, what do people do? They adopt. You adopt if you can't have a child. You adopt, right? Well, they didn't really have adoption systems in those days very much. Actually, in the ancient world, they did have a form of adoption, but that wasn't what was going to be possible for Abraham and Sarah. So this is the next best thing. This is the next best thing, because Abraham needs an heir. He has to have an heir. Because remember, and especially in the Old Testament, if you don't have an heir, if you don't have children, then what happens? Your name is blotted out and history forgets you. And that's kind of an Old Testament hell, all right? That to be forgotten, to be completely wiped out, to have no descendants, to have no possessions, no inheritance to give to anybody. That is a kind of a form of Old Testament hell. So Abraham and Sarah, both very desperate, and Abraham consented to what Sarah did. Hagar had a child by Abraham, and Abraham named him Ishmael, and everybody was very happy except Sarah. Of course, Sarah could be, she could kind of sort of be surrogate happy through Hagar, because remember, Hagar's son sort of belongs to Sarah, and all that. But remember, from the very beginning, Hagar began to torment Sarah. Because what can she do that Sarah can't do? All right? And how much is Abraham going to value her now over Sarah? All right? In a polygamous household, that's how it goes. That's how it goes. When you've got more than one wife, they would have a favorite. This is going to be very apparent. It's very, very apparent in Abraham's life. It's going to be very apparent in Jacob's life as well, that he's got four wives and he's got his favorite. And now Hagar, since she has had a child, she's the favorite. And Sarah has sort of lived with this cloud hanging over her. Even though it was her idea, she didn't have the foresight to see how it would affect her later on. And now she's got a real problem. Because when a man is about to die and he's dividing up the inheritance and he's going to pass all of this along, who gets the most? The firstborn. And in case you don't know how this works, all right, when you're reading in the Old Testament, when it comes inheritance time, always remember this is the system, all right? From everywhere we see in the Old Testament all the way up to Jesus' time, even when we talk about like the parable of the prodigal son, think about this, keep this in mind, this is how inheritance works. If a man has five sons, okay, let's say this guy's got five sons, right? And he's about to die, and he's starting to think about dividing up the inheritance, or upon his death, how is the inheritance going to be divided up? If he's got five sons, it's going to be divided how many ways? Six. Six ways, not five ways, six ways. We always put an extra on there. And the firstborn gets what? Two shares. He gets the double portion. Everybody else gets the 1/6, but the firstborn gets 2/6. All right? That's hard to say. Sixths. 2/6. Or a third. Everybody else gets a sixth. He gets a third. That's a much bigger inheritance. And of course, the more sons you've got, the more it is. Now, Abraham here, at this point, he's only got two sons. So he's going to divide it how many ways? Three ways. And Ishmael would get 2/3. Isaac would get 1/3. And so Sarah comes to Abraham and says, that slave woman, she had been referred to as wife. That slave woman and her son, not your son, Abraham, her son, are not going to share in the inheritance with my son. I'm the first wife. My son is going to get everything. I don't want him getting anything. Now, you put everybody, if we can kind of step back and say, let's talk about everybody's viewpoint. What's happening here in everybody's viewpoint? If you're Ishmael and you see what's going on here, you see the birth of Isaac, you see how special it is and that he's born to the first wife. At this point, I don't think Ishmael had a clue that his inheritance was at stake. Or I think he would have, you know, been a little bit more careful. All right? And now, okay, Ishmael's mocking the son. Brothers make fun of each other, right? Okay, but Ishmael's about 15 years old, and he's laughing, teasing, mocking a 3-year-old? All right? When brothers, a 15-year-old brother, I'll let him tease and pick on his 14-year-old, 13-year-old, maybe even 10 or 9-year-old brother. But when it comes down to 3 years old, no. So I think that Ishmael seems to know somehow this kid is going to be a threat to me. This kid's going to be a threat to me. And he doesn't have that strong affection because it's not from his own mother. And remember, your mother's been feeding you your entire life with notions about Sarah, notions about everything that are going on in this household. If you look at Hagar, now you also feel very threatened. Because why? Because you're no longer the favorite wife. The wife that just had the most recent son, she's probably the most favored wife now. And especially since we know that it's a miracle birth. All right? Sarah was past the age of childbearing. This was an absolutely miraculous birth. And so you know that God is giving Abraham and Sarah this child in their old age. And you know that Sarah is going to want your son to be marginalized, because she's probably been trying to do that all of your life anyway, all of Ishmael's life anyway. Oh boy. Oh boy. Abraham, what's he feeling? I don't know. I can't tell. He's the head of the household, but he's probably just feeling great. Okay? God has promised me that I'm going to be the father of many nations. The father of many. I've got two sons now. That's a whole lot better than one. Two is closer to many than one. He's feeling the joy that he's got this child in his life, that his first wife has experienced this miracle, that God is really fulfilling all this promise. I have a feeling, I don't know, I can't say this, but a lot of times men don't have a clue what's going on behind the scenes in their house. And I don't know how much Abraham knows. I don't know how much he feels the tension, but it's in the background. It's back there. And then what do you see for Sarah? She's back on top. She's been the second favorite wife. She's been the one that Abraham almost pawned off as a sister a couple of times. But now she's on top again. She's directing everything in the household. She's the special one getting all the care. Everything is, you know, centering around her now. And there's just a little bit of dirty laundry to clean up in this family, and then her happiness will be complete. You've got to get rid of that slave woman, not your second wife that I gave you. It's not how she's going to, she's not even going to say Hagar's name in this passage, by the way. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, not Ishmael, her son, not your son, Abraham, not my stepson. They would never think of it that way. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Now, how does God feel about this stuff? Let's keep reading, actually. Go back to verse 11. This upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son. Many times, on more than one occasion, when God has come to him and said, you're going to have a son, you're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham has actually pleaded with God to make Ishmael the heir, to make Ishmael the promised one. Lord, I know that maybe you didn't like this situation or whatever, but please, Ishmael, he's a good kid. I love him very much. Make him the special one. Please, Lord, make him the special one. And God always says, no, I've got good plans for him. I'll make him a mighty nation. But no, he's not the one. He's not the one I promised. He's not the one that's going to have the miraculous birth. He's not the one that the plan of salvation is going to be used or made through. It's not him. Okay, you love him, and you love him, and I love him. I'm going to give him a good future. But he's not the one. Keep expecting another one. Keep expecting another one. Verse 12. God told Abraham, "Do not be upset over the boy and your servant. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted." What? Sarah's making a very selfish decision here. She's being very mean. She doesn't even take into account that Ishmael is my son that I love. She's not taking that into account. She's just asking me to kick my own flesh and blood out of the house. How dare she do that? And then God comes back and says, listen to her. Listen to her. Why? I'm going to come and posit a very strange theory to you here, or tell you something. It is a rare occasion where somebody's sinful, selfish desire on earth and God's goodwill end up acting or requiring the same action. It's a very rare thing. Don't think it's going to happen in your life. Okay? Don't come back and say, you know what? I want to do this evil thing. I'll bet God's okay with it. I'll bet it's His will too. That's not for you to do. But twice in Genesis, we see something like that happening. Ishmael needs to be put out of the house. It's a difficult decision. It's God's will. And the reasons for it, I don't think God's reason and Sarah's reason are the same. It's not the same. God doesn't want Ishmael out of the house so that Isaac can have all the stuff. Okay? It's not about that, really. It's about something else. It's about a spiritual heritage being passed on. It's about the descendants of how will descendants Abraham's descendants be counted? It's where's the Christ child going to come from? It's who is my spiritual blessing going to rest on? And God said, it's not Ishmael. I like Ishmael. He's a good kid. Whatever, maybe he isn't. But the fact is, God has a plan for Isaac that ends up with Jesus coming to earth. And God's plan for Ishmael is a different plan. It's not the same thing. The other time that it happens is also in the book of Genesis. Joseph gets sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt. Why? Because they hated him. That's the earthly perspective. You look at the godly perspective, the heavenly perspective, the eternal perspective. Why? Because Joseph's going to save everybody's life. Joseph is going to go on to save the lives of his own family and many nations around. And God doesn't need your sin to work out His good plans, but He will sometimes use your sins to work out His good plans, all right? And the great thing, the great theological statement, the theological truth that applies here, Joseph said, his brothers came to him later in life after he had just saved their lives. And they think that he is absolutely going to squash them, put them all in prison or execute them or whatever because they sold him into slavery. But Joseph had had a big change in perspective. He had always seen things from God's perspective anyway. But when they were trembling in their sandals, they looked at Joseph and he said, I'm not going to do anything to you. Don't worry about it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And I wish that I could look at, and basically God, I think, is trying to say the same thing to Abraham here. I hope he hears that and hears, look, you need to get rid of Ishmael. It's not necessarily the same reason. I'm not really necessarily taking Sarah's side on this. Maybe she means it for evil. I mean it for good. Your household has to have Ishmael out of it. Unfortunately. Let's keep on reading. Look in verse 13. But I will also make a nation of the descendants of Hagar's son because he's your son too. You love him. He wasn't an accident. He was planned by me and by you. All right, don't think of him as an accident. He's not human waste or anything like that in the world. And because you love him, I'm going to make a great plan for his life too. I'm going to make him a mighty nation as well. And with that in mind, with God's assurances in mind, that Abraham, you know, it's ripping him apart. He's very upset over it. However, knowing that these my loved ones are going to be in God's care, these my loved ones, God has not forgotten. I have to kick them out, but God doesn't. The next morning, he can get up and do God's will. Look at verse 14. So Abraham got up early the next morning, prepared food and a container of water, and strapped them on Hagar's shoulders. Then he sent her away with their son. Oh, look at that. Their son. Okay. Moses, you know, God in his word here, he doesn't say it. Oh, it's not. It's just her son. No, it's their son. He recognizes that. And she wandered aimlessly in the wilderness of Beersheba. She wandered aimlessly. Ouch. When the water was gone, she put the boy in the shade of a bush. Then she went and sat down by herself about 100 yards away. I don't want to watch the boy die, she said as she burst into tears. But God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. Hagar, what's wrong? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Go to him and comfort him, for I will make a great nation from his descendants. Then God opened Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well full of water. She quickly filled her water container and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy as he grew up in the wilderness. He became a skillful archer, and he settled in the wilderness of Paran. His mother arranged for him to marry a woman from the land of Egypt. Abraham did the hard thing, and it was the right thing. It's rarely the right thing, okay? I will say to most of you here, it's probably going to rarely come up that you really ought to, for the sake of righteousness, kick a family member out of the house. But after you've preached the gospel to somebody, after you've prayed for somebody, after you've reasoned with somebody, after you've shared with somebody, after you've forgiven somebody as much as you possibly can, and no change is happening, and they're absolutely going to bring the entire household down, there may come a time when you have to part ways with a friend, a co-worker, a family member, somebody. And Abraham set them off, having no idea what would happen to them. I mean, he had God's promise, but in their immediate future, how much would they suffer? He had no idea. But the great thing is, at the end of that passage, it doesn't really end with Abraham. Okay? Abraham's obedience was there. But at that transition point, we look at these lost people. And they are lost. She's wandering aimlessly. They're lost, wandering out there. After the godly man, after the father, after the righteous father has sent them out and put them in God's hands, what happened? God went with them, because he didn't desire for them to perish either. And he goes with them, and he provided for their needs, and he even made a future for them. Okay? Now, I want to pause for a second and say, I see Christ in here. Okay? I see Christ in here. It may be hard to see, but he's in here. How many of you feel like it wasn't really fair what happened to Ishmael? It wasn't really fair. If you went to any court of the land that day, they would say, it's not right, it's not fair. The firstborn doesn't get kicked out. The one that everybody knows that should get the inheritance and all the stuff, everything, the firstborn should not be rejected. It's not fair. Well, guess what? There was another firstborn over all creation, who stood to inherit everything. And out of heaven, he was sent out. The Father sent him out of the safety and security and inheritance of all heaven and banished him to a dry and thirsty place. And that firstborn then began to experience God's will for him in another way. And God even provided a bride for that firstborn, and that is the church. And why did all that happen? For the secondborn. You and I. We are not the firstborn over all creation. Adam and his descendants, they're the secondborn over all creation. The firstborn is rejected. The secondborn gets the blessing. The gospel's in this message too. And to come back to you and what you're going through in life right now, I have no idea what you're going through and what relationship you may need to cut off. I hope you don't have to. I hope that you can bring people to yourself and that you can love them and preach the gospel to them and be a blessing to all of them. But if you've got a relationship in your life that if you don't get rid of it, it's going to kill you all. I hope that you will not feel like the salvation of another person, because you want the salvation of this other person. You don't want to kick them out. You want them to stay with you and be healthy. You want them to be saved. Rarely does a human being just really want to reject another person for no reason. Okay? You want this other person to be saved, but it's not happening, and they're bringing you down. If you have to cut somebody off, if you need to end a relationship, and if you need to push somebody away, a lot of times Christians will feel like, if I do that, this person will be truly lost. They will never have another Christian friend. They'll never encounter another Christian. They'll never get the gospel. If I kick them out, they're definitely going to die and go to hell. And I guess what I would come back to here and say is, you don't know that. And you think that you're the one that loves them the most. And you're wrong. You may love somebody a lot. You may love somebody enough that you give your life for them. Jesus loves them more. And if there's a relationship that you need to end and to cut off, and you need to reject this person, please hear that. God's not through with them. He can have relationship with people, and it won't bring him down. It won't destroy him. We humans, we're frail in that way. Sometimes we can have friends that completely destroy our lives. But if you have to do that, make sure that you send them off with a prayer, knowing that God loves that person too. Jesus died to save that person too. And no matter how far they may be seeming to get from you and from God, God can turn it all around and bring them right back to himself. I hope you don't have to do that ever. And I hope you don't do that before you've prayed a lot about it. This is not a thing where the Bible is prescribing necessarily what you always have to do in every situation. But it is descriptive of what had to happen in this situation. And if you're in a similar situation, you may have to end up doing a similar thing. But always know, Jesus loves them. God is always driving people. If you have to drive them away, he's always trying to drive people right back to himself. And their salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, this is kind of a downer of an event, a downer of a sermon. But Lord, help it to always remind us that you were that rejected firstborn. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. Your father loved you and has always loved you, and you live in this perfect love relationship. And Lord, if anybody here is in that kind of a predicament, where there is a situation, a relationship that is absolutely destroying them, Lord, sustain them. Show them how to work in that relationship. Show them how to do everything possible to maintain, and so that they can keep preaching the gospel into that person's life, Lord. But Lord, if worse comes to worse, and if it's not going to happen, if somebody's going to destroy their life too, Lord, then please show them what they have to do. And Lord, don't ever send them out in anger. Don't send them out in hatred, Lord. Send them out with grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.